You know, it's only a fine line between authentic faith and superstition. A fine line between authentic faith and superstition. And the key to crossing the line is your response to, your attitude to, the Word of God. Whether you take it seriously, whether you make it a priority, whether you let it guide and direct your life. That's the background, really, to this chapter we're looking at this evening. Because the very first words of the chapter, I think, put it in its context, and they draw a line. They draw a line in the story that we've been reading about, the story of Samuel, because Samuel's not going to appear for a while. And yet, the line that we draw at the beginning of chapter 4 is very significant, because the focus of that line is to identify Samuel's role in Israel at that time in salvation history. It kind of acts as a wrapping up of the story of Samuel's call in chapter 3. And it reminds us that Israel, the people of God, the church of that period, was effectively responsible now to hear and obey the word of God as it came to them through Samuel. At the end of chapter 3, we're told a number of things about Samuel. We're told that the Lord was with him, that the word of God came through him, and that not one word that he spoke fell to the ground or failed. In fact, here's a summary of the end of chapter 3. In verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, east to west, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel and at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, and the word of Samuel, which is the word of the Lord, which the Lord revealed to Samuel, because Samuel is established as a prophet of the Lord, and because none of his words fall to the ground and is authenticated as the word of God, because the Lord is with him, that's the way to work it back. The word of Samuel, which is the word of the Lord, came to all Israel. And effectively, a line is drawn. Because though the word of God came to these people, apparently that was as far as it went. They didn't take the word of God seriously. But what it does mean is this, that because his ministry has begun and he is a prophet and he's bringing the word of God, Israel, the church, had no excuse, if it ever did have, for not doing the will of God. Keep all this in mind, because the significant detail is that if you don't take the word of God seriously, it's only a fine line between authentic faith and superstition. Well, we come to now chapter 4 now, and there are three stages or steps in the story as it unfolds here. First of all, there's a crisis precipitated by God, a solution proposed by men, and then a catastrophe, a disaster provoked by disobedience. First of all, there's a crisis precipitated by God. All the action at the beginning centers on a battle. We're not told any details about the battle. We're not told where it was or why it had taken place or what led up to it, because all of that's irrelevant to the teaching that is being given to us in the story. But the battle did take place near a place called Ebenezer. That's where at least the Israelites were camped, and the Philistines at Aphek. And whatever the details of the battle, the result of it is simply this, that Israel is defeated. The Philistines, these people that emerge again and again in the Bible, were newcomers to the region just as the Israelites were. And in the early days of the Israelites settling in that place in the Middle East, the Philistines were their chief competitors for many years. And most of that time, actually, the Philistines won the battles. But the point is that at this point, they were defeated. And that defeat precipitated a crisis. I've just finished reading a biography of Harry Truman, who was, I think, the 37th president of the United States. And during his time in office, America went to war in the Korean Peninsula. And during his presidency, there was one point at which there was a great victory over the North Koreans, the communists. And then, following that victory, there was a great upset, a retreat. The Allied armies had spread themselves too thinly. The communists retaliated, the communist Chinese joined them, and they effected a terrible defeat on the Allied armies. And the net result of that for Harry Truman as the president of the US was that he went from having high popularity ratings to having virtually none, massive criticism, deep unpopularity. Why? Because people like a winner and they hate a loser. And that's where the elders of Israel come in here. There's been a defeat. And they recognize that they are responsible to do something. They are the kind of political leaders of the nation, the elders at that point. And to some degree, they recognize that any defeat that comes upon the church or the people of God has to be precipitated by God himself. And that's what they say. Look at what they say. This is what the elders say. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You see, at one hand, they did recognize that God was in control, that God is in charge of history, and therefore, if anything bad happened, at the end of the day, God had to have something to do with it. But they don't ask the question. Do you notice? They don't ask the question, what have we done? Like the miniature politicians they were, they will not accept any responsibility for the defeat. And even though they say, what has the Lord done? Why has the Lord defeated us? It seems as if the question rolls off their lips too lightly. There's no time for reflection. There's no time taken for repentance. There's no humbling of themselves in the light of what has occurred. The element of repentance is entirely missing in the story. They should have asked, why has the Lord defeated this? With a view to answering the question, what have we done? What disobedience is there? But they didn't answer that question, even though they knew, because we're told in verse 4 that Hophni and Phinehas, these two men who were behaving badly, men behaving badly in Israel, and who have been put under the judgment of God, these two men are very prominent in the whole story. They were there, and yet they did nothing about them. Apparently also they didn't bother asking Samuel. The word of God came through Samuel to all Israel, but they didn't consult the prophet of God. They weren't concerned to subject their decision to God's word. They also had plenty of scriptures available to them in the book of Moses that would have told them where they'd gone wrong, but they didn't turn to any of those sources. In other words, what they did was they got up to their old tricks. Israel in those days did what was right in their own eyes, and this is what they're doing again. So what did they think their need was? Well, they came to the conclusion that what they needed was power. They needed raw power. That's why many people turn to religion in primitive societies. They look for evidences of power. They want access to a power beyond their own. In fact, many of the rituals, the rites and symbols of religion, of human religion, are an attempt to harness the power of the god or the gods or the spirits or the forces. They're an attempt to manipulate the god or the gods to do what we want them or him to do. They want us to, they're used in order to get God or the gods to work for us. That is the philosophy behind many religious activities. You see this emerging, don't you, in the foxhole. Even atheists pray when they're in the foxhole and the bullets are raining over them and bombs are falling around them. And when things go wrong in our personal life or in our business life, we often turn to God in prayer. And what do we pray for? We pray that God would sort these things out to our advantage, that he would turn these things round. We may not think about God at any other time in our lives, but when the crisis comes, we turn to God. Sometimes we start going to church or we start reading the Bible, but we think that by doing that, if there is a God at all, that somehow or other this will manipulate him. It will make him change his mind. It will make him help us in some way or another. They wanted power. We want spiritual power when things go wrong in our lives. Well, that was a crisis then, precipitated by God in this defeat. But the second thing in the story is this solution proposed by man. What did they do? What would they do in light of this defeat? Well, they came up with this great idea, this big idea, a program to ensure victory next time. Look at verse 3. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So what you have to see in the unfolding story of Samuel is that the focus is now away from Samuel, God's appointed spokesman. Now it's moving to a symbol, to this bit of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, the Ark is mentioned in these verses in 12 times in chapter 4, and in fact dominates chapters 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel. Now let me remind you what the Ark was. It's just a box, 3 3/4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide and high, covered in gold, portable with rings so that you could put bars through it to carry it, to lift it. Normally, it sat behind the thick curtain in the tabernacle or temple. It was the center of Israel's worship. It was hidden behind that curtain in the most holy place. It was forbidden that any unauthorized person should go near to it, and certainly not touch it. On the lid of the box, there were two cherubim carved in gold, and in the flat area between the two cherubim, it was called the mercy seat, God's throne. So it had three significances, the ark. One, it was the throne of God. God's invisible, so he doesn't literally sit on it, but it was a symbolic throne of God. Secondly, inside the box, there were the Ten Commandments. It stood for a symbol of the Word of God and his commandments. And thirdly, on top of the mercy seat, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrificed animal, the sacrifice for sin, the blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It also stood as a symbol of the forgiveness of God. So the ark represents the ruling, speaking, forgiving God. The ruling, speaking, and forgiving God. And in the Bible, the ark is often seen as a pointer to the person of the Lord Jesus, in whom God appears. He rules, he speaks, and he pardons. Well, the ark also has another significance in the Old Testament. When Israel left Egypt and went into the desert, and eventually they arrived at the River Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, they arrived at the River Jordan, and they were about to go through the Jordan to go to the Promised Land. It was the Ark of the Covenant that they carried down to the water's edge, and the priests were told to enter into the water carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And just as they did that, the waters of the mighty Jordan stopped, allowing Israel to pass through to the other side of the river. The elders of Israel remembered that. That was a great day. And they remembered another occasion when they got to Jericho in the Promised Land, and God said to them, look, you're never going to take Jericho if you just rely on your military might and tactics. What you have to do is this: march around the walls of Jericho 7 times, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. Shout out loud on the 7th time. And when they did that, the walls of Jericho fell, and there was a complete defeat of the people of Jericho. Now that's the background. The elders of Israel remembered this background, and so here's what they thought to themselves. They thought, this is what we need. We need this power. We need some of this stuff. More of that old-fashioned, old-time religion. So let's go get the Ark of the Covenant so that it may come among us and save us, they said. In fact, literally, when it says there that it may come among us, you can translate the word it there in Hebrew. You can also translate it by the word he, that he may come. In other words, get the Ark and he will come. Get the ark and God will turn up. God goes with the ark. Get the furniture of God and you get God with you, and you get God on your side. Their unspoken and clear assumption was that if they carried the ark into battle, that God then had to do something. He'd be forced to act. There was no way that he would let the Ark of the Covenant fall into enemy hands. It was something precious to him. Therefore, they were planning to force God's hand to help. They were making 2 false assumptions. One was that having God's furniture meant having God's power. The other was that by putting God's name to the test, you would force God to act in a particular way. In fact, you can see that by the language they use. They call it the Ark of the Covenant. Covenant is God's connection with them, his relationship with them, his arrangement, his promises with them, their special relationship with him. So by referring to it in this way as the Ark of the Covenant, they're reminding God, you are committed to us. You can't let us down. You can't turn your back on us. when they mention the name of God, the Lord of hosts. They're reminding themselves that God is a God of power. He's a God who has all authority. He's an almighty God. And they're saying, you're almighty, and you're committed to us. By us turning to your ark, we want you to act on our behalf. We want your power moving for us in our terms. And they would have argued, I imagine, if you'd said to them, well, look, you know, what are you doing here? They would have said, we are exercising faith. Faith means taking risks. Faith means acting on the promises of God and on the character of God. Faith means going into danger, even, but trusting that God is with you in the danger. In fact, what they are doing is superstitious, not believing. And very often, you know, this kind of attitude towards God and towards even religious exercises can creep into the church today. When we're facing a mighty decision as a church, I know churches that hold all-night prayer meetings because somehow or other they think that by praying all night, somehow or other, they're going to force God's hand. God has to do something. See how serious we are. We've been praying. We've prayed all night. Surely God has to do something then. And there's great danger in that. When God is commanded to do something to prove himself, to honor his name, by healing or by pouring forth the Spirit simply because we repeat our request over and over, we're resorting to superstition. As you can see this, I think, in the behavior of the church. The church moves away. You can see this in some branches of the church, that the further away from the morality of the Bible some church leaders move, the more preoccupied they become in the symbols of religion, in the dressing up and in the ceremony and the pomp and the circumstance of ceremony and ritual and so on. It almost seems that preoccupation with ritual and ceremony is in direct relationship to the degree to which they become less and less biblical and less moral in some cases. I read about one church in America who has built itself a reputation in reaching seekers, non-Christians, by not teaching the Bible, but by talking about felt needs, the needs of people, rather than what the Bible says. And they've come to a conclusion after several years of having external surveys done of their work that they're actually not making real converts at all, that basically what they have is a kind of a revolving door kind of policy. They're getting more and more and more people in, and more people are going out the back door. And they've come to the view that what they need to do is they need to come up with a new program in order to stop the bleeding of people in the church. Well, that was what was going on here. The reality was they were turning to a spiritual tactic to get some kind of response from God, and that when you do that, you're actually trying to control God. When an evangelist announces a healing meeting and expects God to heal when he's called on in the meeting, that's manipulating God. I believe in healing, by the way, and I've seen people healed in answer to prayer, but God does not turn up simply because we hold and announce a healing meeting. He just doesn't do that. And in the end, what it is it becomes a superstitious event. Well, look in verse 4. Verse 4, they went to Shiloh and they brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who is enthroned in the cherubim. You notice this elongated description here of the Ark, emphasizing God's obligation to them. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who is enthroned on the cherubim. They're reminding God by using even this language. God is being reminded of his obligations to them. But we are being reminded by the author of some other things that we have learned in this book. Back in chapter 2, when we heard Samuel's mother praying in that wonderful song that she wrote and sang to God. And in that song, she talks about these elements as well. She reminds herself in that song that there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides him. There is no rock like God. And that those who are proud and arrogant, God will bring to nothing. If only they'd remember that as they carried the Ark of the Covenant of God. Well, the writer wants us to think about that song of Hannah as they go into battle. And he wants us to think about the words of Hannah when she says that God is a God who knows and God is a God who weighs our deeds. And we're meant to think as we read the story, watch it, Israel. You need to beware of what you're doing. And the point of this becomes blindingly obvious in what comes next. So they carry the Ark of the Covenant, verse 4, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. If only they'd seen this. If only they'd had the wit to realize that the reason for their defeat was staring them in the face. There was a discipline problem in the church. There was a discipline problem among the people of God. They were the problem. It had already been spelled out for them in the previous chapter that these men were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord. They treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And yet these were the spiritual leaders of the nation. What were the people thinking? Did they really expect that God would bless their nation when it was these contemptible men who were carrying the ark of the Lord? And the writer puts these little bits into the story to alert us to the fact things are seriously wrong here. Well, in verse 5 we read that when the Ark of the Covenant was carried into the camp of the Israelites, there was a spiritual explosion among the people. Look at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Morale suddenly went sky high. With this ear-splitting, earth-shaking confidence, their enthusiasm knew no bounds. There was nothing like it. Heart-pounding, foot-stomping, energy-producing, morale-boosting stuff that lifted the spirits and injected life into the depressed and the dispirited. There was a shout louder than that of a football game when a goal is scored. It was an enormous shout of joy. Like the shout they cried out at the walls of Jericho. They were enthusiastic. They were fired up. They had fire in their belly. They were ready for battle because God was with them. The Ark of the Covenant was among them. And the Philistines, camped considerably far away, heard this enormous shout, and they were shaken to the roots of their being. Verse 6, look at this. What is this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? They despise the Israelites, the Hebrews they refer to them. And when they learned the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They're terrified. They said, a God has come to the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Why were they so afraid? Well, they were so afraid because they remembered the story. They knew something about the gospel, these Philistines. They remembered the gospel of the Exodus. They knew the stories of Israel's God. They got it all mixed up, but they knew parts of the story, and they all kind of mixed it up in their own minds. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They kind of got the place where the plagues came wrong, but then these are pagans, and they're just kind of suddenly all the information is all blended together in their minds as they're thinking. We've heard the stories of these Israelites. We've heard the story of what happened when they were in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and how God, their God, acted for them and how these mighty things occurred. They remembered the story. And they were terrified as they remembered this gospel according to Moses. And for the Philistines, it suddenly became a matter of life and death. We have to fight with all the energy we've got or else we're going to end up as slaves, the slaves of the Hebrews. The solution proposed by man, more power, get the Ark of the Covenant. God will surely act if we use the means that God has provided. He has no alternative, does he? He has to act. Sometimes we do that in prayer when we're maybe praying for something that we're really passionate about, a healing or some activity. We think if only we kind of crank up the volume or turn up the intensity, or if we mention the name of Jesus enough, or if we call on the name of the Lord and we argue with him and plead with him and cajole him and that somehow or other, the more we say, the more God's got to listen to what we're saying. And the lesson of the story is in the next passage, the next bit. A disaster provoked by disobedience. There's another battle There's another battle, and this time the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, verse 10, and there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. It was disastrous. It was worse than before, more casualties than ever. And worse was to come. Verse 11, the ark of God was captured. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the shame of it? These Philistines, who knew the gospel according to Moses, they knew the story of the Exodus, they understood that in the past, Israel's God had acted for her. They thought they were sure to be defeated. They were fighting for their survival and their lives. And now not only have they defeated their enemy, the Israelites, smashed them to smithereens, seen them running away like frightened hares, but they've got the very, very symbol of their God. To the Philistines, who were idolaters, they probably assumed that the Ark of the Covenant was the God of Israel. And they had the God of Israel in their hands. They had him in their hands. What a shame. How much shame came upon Israel that day. And of course, the reality is that the reason they were defeated is probably symbolized in the language used of the Ark now. You remember before the Ark of the Covenant was given all that great description, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who is enthroned in the cherubim. Now it's simply the Ark of God. All its titles stripped away. It's simply an Ark now. They had claimed the promise of the Ark's presence, but they had ignored the demands of the law of God that was kept in the Ten Commandments inside that box as a symbol of the Word of God to them as God's people. They'd ignored God's Word. The lesson is, don't bother claiming the promises of God if you're ignoring the demands of God. Don't bother claiming the promises of God if you are deliberately ignoring the demands of God in your life. And the broader lesson is that the power of God is not a tap you turn on. It's not there for us to summon at will. There is no quid pro quo in our relationship with God. The prosperity teachers that say that if you pray or give or meditate or are slain in the Spirit or whatever the latest craze happens to be, that God will do something for you is plain lunacy. It's a lie. It's also lunacy. God is not controllable. He is not controllable. Ultimately, that's my problem with healing meetings. Not that God can't heal. He can, but he does not do it to our calling. He does not do it to order. And one of the things we learn here is that God, the God of the Bible, is big enough that he doesn't mind losing for a while, if it will teach his people who he really is. You see, so fragile is our ego that we hate to lose. So fragile is our ego that we hate not to be successful. We can't stand it. We have to have more and more and more people, churches, more people. God doesn't mind losing. He doesn't mind being in the minority. He doesn't mind losing people from the church. He doesn't mind if there aren't enough numbers. If his people will learn to depend on him and him alone, if his people will understand that he is not there simply as a lucky charm, that if they do this, that, and the other, that somehow or other he will dance attention on them. He doesn't mind losing because he's not there to do our bidding. And of course, what they fail to see is that God was very much present even in this disaster. They looked at the defeat and the Philistines looked at their victory and they thought things were going well. But through this very defeat, God was working out a plan that he had forecast earlier through Samuel to Eli. And you can see how it comes about. It was this bad news day. The messenger comes running to Shiloh, verse 12, a man of Bethlehem. His appearance and his language showed that signaled something serious was wrong. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. It's actually there's a comical scene here. There's Eli at the edge of town by the roadside, sitting on a seat by the roadside, looking, wanting information. Here's a messenger coming along the road. It's like a Monty Python kind of picture. Here he's sitting by the seat. The messenger's coming down the road. Eli's here. Runs past Eli, runs into the town, tells everyone. And Eli says, what was that about? And so the guy comes back out of town and he comes to Eli and he tells him what it was all about. And he runs his message. You notice his message: Israel has fled. A great defeat. Your two sons are dead. The ark of God has been captured. You notice what gets to the old man. It's the mention of the ark of God. That kills him. Falls off his seat. Neck snaps. And he's stone dead. It was the ark that killed him. Because he understood, you see, he understood that the ark stood for the covenant of God, who had dealt with his sons and was now beginning to judge the people. It affected not only Eli, but Phinehas, his wife. She was pregnant. She was soon to deliver. And the news started premature labor, and she dies in childbirth. And yet, as someone says, she teaches us more theology in her death than Phinehas, her husband, who was a priest, had done in his whole life. She calls her son Ichabod. And she explains what she means by that choice of name. The glory has departed from Israel. Literally, gone into exile. Because the ark of God has been captured. At one level, she's wrong, of course, because the glory had not departed because the ark had departed. The ark had departed because the glory had departed. The glory of God had departed. And there's a play in words here, because the word Ichabod means glory. It can mean no glory or where is the glory. And it is connected to the word that's used earlier of Eli. Eli was heavy, so when he fell, his weight snapped his neck. That's what went on there. The word for glory means heavy, but it's the heaviness of God. It's the weightiness of God. It's the sense that God is someone who is to be taken very seriously and not ignored, because he is ultimately heavy. He carries weight, if you like, with him. The weight of character, the weight of who he is. The priest of Israel should have carried weight and sense of the glory of God, but instead had become dead weight. But the God of glory, whose glory filled the tabernacle, so that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord, that glory had now gone. And Israel was left without the glory. Several hundred years later, it wasn't the ark that went into exile, it was Israel itself that went into exile. And Ezekiel, who was a priest, was given a vision. A vision of the glory of God, looking for all the world like a train with wheels. And he saw the glory of the Lord depart from Jerusalem station, leave Jerusalem, leave Judah, leave Israel altogether, go way out east. The glory of God was leaving. In the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 14, the glory of God turns up again. Here's what we read: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because ultimately, the glory of Israel is Jesus. Jesus is the glory. He's the one whose character displays something of the glory of God, whose person now exalted manifests the splendor of God. And it's him, his presence that makes a difference. And one day we're going to see the glory of God, because Jesus prays in John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory that you have given me, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. It's only a short step from authentic faith to superstition. The test is, the key is, the priority you put on the Word of God. Is your faith informed by the Word of God, or is your eye on other things? Have you turned away from the Word of God to other factors, trusting in other factors, looking towards other things, religious, perhaps even with a degree of biblical background, but nonetheless, they're the wrong things. They're the wrong things. Because you have to trust the Word of God, the Word of God that points us to Jesus, who is the true glory of his people. That by trusting in him, You might have authentic faith and might really know the promise of God when he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, which is truth. Forgive us if ever we use the means that you give us and think that by using them that somehow or other we have power over you. Help us, Lord, to bow humbly before you and to trust your great grace. We ask in Jesus' name.